Well, as we continue our evening series on the biblical teaching of creation, we turn tonight to Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 23. What does the Bible teach about creation? And we're looking this evening, verses 15 through 23, at creation reconciled. Let us hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, and understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now the words of our text. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, as we've come to this series and have been looking at the major portions of the scriptures as pertains to the teaching of creation found in scripture, I've sought to talk us through this series from passage to passage, connecting these individual texts which speak of God's creation, the theme of creation. So once more, we look by way of introduction at the general and specific backgrounds of the message which is before us tonight, from verses 15 through 23 of Colossians 1. When I mention, first of all, the general background, I'm talking about the series upon which we are embarked. When we survey all the passages of the Bible which we have considered to date, several contrasts come to mind. Contrasts relevant to the states of creation, We have looked at creation prior to the fall and then after the fall. We looked at Genesis 1 through 3 and then an array of passages which have brought us into what we call the post-fall scenario. And then we have considered contrasts relevant to the depiction of creation. Some of the passages are historical, some poetic, some prophetic, some preaching, as we have found in Acts 17, and now we have entered into the letters of the Apostle Paul. And then also contrasts with regard to the promise of creation. Not only have we considered the pre-fall and then the fallen scenario of creation, but we have also begun to turn our attention more and more from the fallen state of creation to the promise of Scripture that there will be a redemption of creation in time to come. But one of the dangers that we face in dealing with themes such as creation is that we isolate creation from the Christ. That is often a danger in the study of theology, where we can treat themes in rather abstract ways, failing to remember that Christ is revealed in all the Scriptures. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that Christ is very much connected with the theme of creation. And this is about the most prominent passage in Scripture in which that connection is found. A little bit then about the general background and then the specific background, the epistle in which this passage is found. We're asking then, what was it about the circumstances of the Christians in Colossae which would entice the Apostle Paul to make so much of the connection between creation on the one hand and Christ on the other? Well, to answer that, we must briefly note his newness to the church. When you look at the history of the first century church and consider the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, it is interesting that the church in Colossae is not mentioned as one which Paul planted. And in fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, evidently he has not been to this church. He writes there, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul has not been to the church, and yet it appears, as someone who evidently was a servant leader in the church as an apostle, that he knows much about the church. And so if you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you find that he's heard of their faith, and he prays for them that they may increase in holiness and patience amid the trials of the powers of darkness of the day, verses 9 through 14. He is new to the church in terms of face-to-face contact with the church, and yet for all that he has a concern for the church. And this concern centers around what is often called the Colossian heresy. At its heart was the notion that these Colossian believers may follow Christ, but they need to know that Christ is not enough for them. This idea had come to the Colossians, this temptation, by what we might call a syncretism between the old religion of Judaism, which did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, and the Gentile or pagan world on the other. And Paul comes then to these Colossian believers and says, on the one hand, that the Gentile philosophy is false. You can read of that in chapter 2 and verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The Gentile philosophy was false. Christ is sufficient. But not only was the Gentile philosophy false, but the old religion of Judaism was now defunct. Their ceremonies had come to fulfillment in the work of the Christ. And so Paul speaks of this again in chapter 2 and verse 11 with regard to the practice of circumcision, and allow you to read that for yourself. And then also in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 in regard to food and drink, festival, a new moon, and an old covenant view of the Sabbath. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I want to say to you that I do not believe there that Paul is saying that there is no such thing now as a Sabbath rest. I think what he is saying is that we no longer fulfill the Sabbath as it was fulfilled under the Old Covenant. And so Paul's point is summed up then in chapter 3 and verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. That's his point. Christ is sufficient. No matter how much the Colossian believers are going to be tempted to believe that he's not, given this syncretism, this merging of Gentile philosophy on the one hand and the pressures of Judaism on the other hand to say that Jesus wasn't the Christ, they must hold firm. It is for that reason then, as we come into chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, that Paul emphasizes the all-sufficiency of Christ. These are difficult verses which are before us, but if you keep that thought central to all that we have to say tonight, then you will go away with the main thrust of what the Apostle Paul has to say. In particular then, verses 15 through 23, Paul says three things. He says that Christ is the agent of creation, he's the reconciler of creation, and he's the message to creation. First of all, then, this evening, Christ is the agent of creation, verses 15 through 17. As we come into these verses, verses 15 through 20, it's widely believed that Paul is quoting a hymn that was used in the first century church, and he is drawing upon this hymn in order to speak forth the all-sufficiency of Jesus. And so he does so, first of all, describing Christ, in effect, as the agent of creation. What do we mean by agent? Well, we mean that Christ is the one through whom creation exists and continues. And Paul expresses this in two main ways. First of all, verses 15 and 16, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, Paul does not mean to say that Christ was the first creature. Notice the subtle but all-important difference between what is written here and what is written in Genesis 1:27. There in Genesis 1:27, man was made male and female in God's own image. But here Paul says that the beloved Son of God is the image of the invisible God. May seem to be hair-splitting, but whereas the book of Genesis puts the emphasis in relation to man upon the image, here Paul puts the emphasis upon Christ being the image of God. And we are then to understand that Christ is not a created being, but being the beloved Son has a unique relationship to God. He is the one and only uncreated Son of God. And this is what explains then his relationship to creation. And Paul describes this relationship in three ways, which may well contain an explicit or implicit reference to the Trinity in verse 16. Notice first of all then the reference to the Son's role in creation. All things were created by him, not only earthly things, but heavenly things, angels, not only visible things, but the invisible, even thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. Paul is saying then, basing his thoughts upon this ancient hymn, that Christ is more powerful than the very most powerful that we can know. The reference to the Son's role in creation. All things were created by him. And then the reference to the Father's role in creation. All things were created through him. If you are accustomed then to affirming your faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, you may be wondering, and I confess I have wondered this as well, about the Apostles' Creed and how it begins. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. My mind has often flitted from that statement of the Apostles' Creed to this statement of Colossians. How come the Apostle Paul can put so much emphasis upon the role of Christ in creation and the Apostles' Creed puts so much on the role of the Father in creation? Are they contradictory? And evidently they are not. Because having said then that the Son has a role in creation, for all things are made by him, now Paul says that the Father has a role in creation, for all things were made through him. In other words, through Christ. So when the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, created, there was nothing that he created other than through Christ, the beloved Son. And then we find possibly a reference to God the Spirit, the reference to the role of the Spirit. All things were created for him, for Christ. You may let your mind go back to the opening verse or so of the scriptures, in which we are told that the Spirit hovered over the waters. And you may think, well, how does Genesis 1, 1 and 2 correspond to what Paul is writing here in Colossians 1? How can creation be attributed to the Spirit on the one hand and to Christ on the other? Well, this appears to be the answer. That the Spirit, when he was operative in creation, was making all things for the Son. And so we find this wonderful Trinitarian teaching here that creation was by the Son, through the Son in terms of the Father's role in creation, and for the Son in terms of the Spirit's work in creation. And so when we think then of Christ as the agent of creation, we think first of all of Christ as the firstborn of all creation, the one who was there at the dawn of creation, fully involved in the creative work, the one through whom creation came into being, and the one for whom creation now exists. But when we think of Christ as the agent of creation, there's a second thing that Paul brings to our attention, and that is found in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Son is before all things, not simply because he is uncreated and eternal, but also in being preeminent in creation. He is, says Paul, preeminent, not simply as the agent of creation, but now also of its preservation. It is by his power that the created order holds together. The tense of Paul's words here, and the words of the author of Hebrews, which says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, seems to go back to the dawn of creation, so that in Christ's role within creation, his word goes forth. Creation comes into being, and that very same word which brings creation into being is also the word that holds the creation together. We are told then that Christ's word has abiding power, not simply in the process of creation, but also in the hanging together of creation, notwithstanding the fall that has occurred. These are deep truths, I'm sure you will agree, but they are here in the word. And I'm thankful that we can deal with these truths, as difficult as they are to explain, in the sense that I do not have the vocabulary and I do not have the experience to do justice to these words. But we rely upon God's revealed truth, and we bring these things to mind, knowing that the main point is this, Paul wants the Colossians to understand, and God wants us to understand, that no matter the pressures of the day, we are to hold fast to the fact that Christ is supreme. He is preeminent because he is the agent of creation. The second thing which Paul then says in verses 18 through 20 is that Christ is the reconciler of creation. Paul now adds to the thought of Christ's preeminence. He is preeminent not simply because of his standing as the agent and preserver of creation, but because of his role in reconciling all things to God. This power of reconciling then is set amid a sequence of evidences that Christ is preeminent. And as we look at verses 18 through 20, we're not going to take the verses in the order that they come, but we're going to take them in the logical order which helps us trace out these evidences of Christ's preeminence. Notice with me, first of all, from verse 19, what Christ possesses. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Father did not share with the angels the power and attributes of divinity, but he shares the fullness of the deity with the Son and the Spirit. The fullness of the Godhead indwelling the Son. It's a great mystery. The theologians call this perichoresis, in which the attributes and power of the three persons are known simultaneously by each person individually. It is for that reason, and I could go into this, but I won't, but could say this, that one of the evidences for the reality and the truth of the Trinity is that there is no human analogy which fully represents what is known in the Trinity. They all break down at this point, what we call perichoresis. The fact that the fullness of the Godhead was within the Son. And Paul comes back to this reference. It's an article of faith, and he comes to it again in chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, in him, the Son, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that even though Christ had united to his divine nature, a human nature, it is still the case that the fullness of the Godhead lies within the Son. And yet here's the mystery. Without absorbing the person of God the Father or the person of God the Spirit. This is what he possesses, the fullness of God. And then secondly, in the logical order of verses 18 through 20, what does he achieve? Verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. As abstract as the fullness of God in Christ may seem, Paul draws from this truth for practical purposes. It's because Christ possesses the fullness of God that he has the power and the right to reconcile all things to himself. Just as creation exists through him, so, says Paul, does reconciliation. Now, there are several implications here, or a couple of implications which we may point to as we reflect upon verse 20. First of all, the general implication, and that is that the heavens and the earth need reconciliation. Sin, says Paul, in effect, has marred the relationship between the heavens and the earth, between one creature and another, and between all creatures and their God. The details concerning reconciliation may differ from instance to instance, cosmic in some senses and moral in others. But the point that Paul is making is that it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross that harmony is brought back to this universe again. It is because of what was accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross that there comes back to harmony the order of things between heaven and earth, which will come to our visible sight when the new earth comes forth. But there is also the morality of what is accomplished by Christ's work on the cross as he reconciles sinners to a holy God. And so there's the general implication then, but there's also the specific implication. Christ procures the reconciliation of his people to God through the blood of the cross. Paul is implying then that God is righteously angry with us because of our sins. While he loves in his human creatures what he has made, he hates in us what he didn't put there, what we have put there. And yet the very same God who is angry with the wicked every day is the one who sent his Son to reconcile sinners to himself by the death of the cross. So we're talking then about Christ as the reconciler of creation. And in order to unpack that, we've noticed then what Christ possesses, also what he achieves. And then thirdly, the second half of verse 18, what he is. Says Paul, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Christ who died on the cross is, says Paul, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The apostle is referring to the triumphant resurrection of Christ. Christ is the beginning in the sense that his resurrection is the first evidence of the new age to come. You may recall in 1 Corinthians 15:20 how Paul uses an agricultural term to say that he is the first fruits of those that rise again. In other words, we look back to the resurrection of Christ and we take comfort because it is the very resurrection of Christ which assures us that the restoration of all things is going to come. That at the end of the age, Christ will return. The dead in Christ will rise first to eternal life. The dead outside of Christ will rise, ever to die, yet never to die, and certainly never to disrupt the harmony of affairs again. The earth will be regenerated. What Christ is, the firstborn from the dead. And then the fourth aspect of his reconciliation, listed in logical order from verses 18 through 20. Christ is the head. This is how these verses begin. And he is the head of the body, the church. He heads the body. Paul is using a metaphor to speak of the church. He's referring to Christ, quite arguably, as the head for the first time. He's already written elsewhere in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, of the body, the church, functioning as different members. But now he adds to the metaphor and he says, well, Christ is the head. And this Christ, who is the agent of creation, the one who came into his own creation to reconcile all things to himself, he is the one who directs the church made up of those who have faith in him. How does he head his own body? Well, he directs the church. He also unites the church. The members of the body may differ, but they all find their unity in being connected to the head. And then he also grows the church. Notice how Paul goes on to speak of this in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This is our great confidence then. Not only the great power of Christ as the agent of creation, but the great mercy of Christ as the reconciler of creation. This hymn then that Paul has been using ends in verse 20, but I do want to end then with a third point, verses 21 through 23, the application of the hymn. Christ is the message to creation. Again, the Apostle Paul never deals with doctrine in the abstract. So now he applies Christ's role in creation to the believers of Colossae. And he mentions two ways in which the Colossian believers, instead of capitulating to this syncretism, this false Gentile philosophy on the one hand and this old Judaistic religion on the other, instead of capitulating, instead of hiding away in a ghetto, they are to go and to proclaim Christ. How are they to do it? Well, first of all, by changed lives, verses 21 and 22. And the commentators believe that most of these believers in Colossae had been in the Gentile world. And this seems to be justified by these verses. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The reconciliation which Christ purchased with his blood on the cross has now been applied to the Colossian believers. And so Paul speaks of the Colossian believers and the transformation that they have known through this Christ. And he speaks first of all about what they once were: alienated, far from God, hostile in mind, at enmity against God. That's why they need to be reconciled, doing evil deeds. And then he speaks of what they shall one day be, the second half of verse 22. They may be presented before God, holy, cleansed from their sin, and set apart unto God. They are in the world now, but they are not to be of it, committed to this great Christ. They will one day be presented not only holy, but blameless or faultless. That does not mean that they'll be sinless, but they'll be living some sense of consistency of life. This is their profession as Colossian believers. But they are untainted by this syncretism, this Gentile philosophy, which is false, this old Judaistic religion, which never accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And that means being holy and being blameless or faultless, they would appear before God without reproach. This is the consequence of being blameless or faultless. Paul is thinking of the last day when Jesus returns on clouds of glory. That presentation of the Lord's people to the Father is, says Paul, in effect, the very purpose for which this great Creator, become reconciler, has gone to the cross. So they are to send out the message to the world by the lives that they live, showing that they have truly been changed by this Christ. And then secondly, verse 23, by a persevering faith. Verses 21 and 22, in effect, Paul is speaking of the preservation of the believer and how they'll one day be presented to the Father. Because God has the preserving grace, it doesn't mean to say then that our responsibility of persevering in the faith is thereby null and void. Quite the contrary. It is because we are being preserved that we have the responsibility of persevering. And so Paul understands this persevering in terms of a number of words here. First of all, the Colossians need to be stable, or literally they need to be founded, established on a foundation. And who is the foundation? Well, of course, it's this preeminent Christ. It is Christ who gives them their stability, for he is ever the same yesterday, today, and forever. They need then also to be steadfast or to be firm. It is our founding upon Christ which makes us firm, standing on the promises of God, my King. And then, standing on those promises, they find themselves to be undistracted from the centrality of the gospel, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's a wonderful progress report of what God had been doing through the gospel in Paul's own day. This gospel, he says, it's been proclaimed throughout all the world, all the known world. And there are Gentiles coming to faith, being reconciled to God through the blood of the Son. And there are Jews believing in the Messiah in the way in which they didn't originally, being reconciled to God through the blood of the Son. And together, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are coming together. And what are they doing? Founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are stable. Founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are steadfast, they are firm. And it is their responsibility also to be undistracted from the gospel. Well, what's the application then as we close tonight? It's simply this. Given the challenges of our own day, that we are to make much of Christ. When do we make much of Jesus? Well, let me close with these suggestions. We make much of Christ when we are in need of reconciliation. Let me speak to you tonight. If you're outside of Christ, according to the scriptures, you're at enmity against God. You are battling against God. You are warring against God. The very God who has brought you into being and the created order with it. And you're not going to win that battle. You cannot sing, as we sung during the song service, victory in Jesus. That's the only place there's victory. You can sing defeat in Satan if you like. But you cannot sing victory in Jesus. So I call upon you this evening then to make much of Christ. That's the only way in which you can be reconciled to God. That's the only way in which your enmity can be dealt with and a relationship open up between you and God. Listen to the words with which we began tonight for our call to worship. The testimony of those who have rested in Christ. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you are yet to receive that reconciliation, then go to God for it tonight. Make much of Christ when in need of reconciliation. Secondly, make much of Christ when your faith is under assault. What does the devil try and do? You see, the devil tries to make the enemy the preeminent one, the great one, the monster that cannot be overcome. And so what do? Well, we turn away from the monster and we begin to focus upon what Scripture says about the Christ. And the more we wrestle with what Scripture says about Christ, then the monster, the one who is the assaulter of our souls, is shrunk before our very eyes. Did the devil create the world? Did God create the world through the devil, for the devil? No. That being the case, make much of Christ. He's already won the victory, even though we're yet to see the fullness of that victory when he comes again. And then thirdly, make much of Christ when speaking and living forth the faith. Christ is the message we proclaim in all creation. And we can think of the ways since the Apostle Paul's day that Christ has been embraced in the Western world. He has been embraced by countless hundreds and thousands, even in our own day, notwithstanding all we read of in the news, the Eastern world. He's been embraced by the churched. He's been embraced by the unchurched. So that we might sing with William Williams of the 18th century, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is your worth. In your name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. As we've been considering on Sunday mornings, if we have reconciliation with God, isn't that the abundance Christ came to give us? Isn't that what delights him? When we come to God through him, knowing the greatness of the gift of reconciliation with God. May God bless these thoughts. For this Jesus is, as William said, beyond telling. We haven't begun to do justice to these words, try as we might. But God is well able to take his word and apply it to us so that we might gain increasing confidence and go back to our vocations in this new week in the history of our world, owning Christ, living for him, unashamed of him, who was first unashamed of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these profound verses. And we acknowledge that we cannot do them justice, but we thank you for the leading of your Spirit, who helps us to understand and to receive them through faith. And we pray, Father, that you would put a song on our lips for what we do comprehend from these words, and to praise you also in faith for that which we do not understand, and to look with longing for that day when this Christ will appear once more on the clouds of glory. Keep our eyes upon him, we pray, to draw our strength from him, so that we might be found holy and blameless when presented before you in time to come. It's in Jesus, the agent of creation and the reconciler of creation, that we ask these things. Amen.